Well, good morning to you. And let me invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. We are in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, when you think of God, what is it that you think of most importantly? There's a lot of things you can hear in answer to that question. Some things right, some things maybe wrong. I hear lots of unbiblical things about God in our culture around us. But this is not a subjective question. This is not asking who do you want God to be. This is not asking what would you like for God to be, but asking who God is. Who is God? And that's an important question. In 1961, A.W. Tozer wrote a little book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and it was simply a devotional book on who God is. And A.W. Tozer believed that this was vitally important in his day because he was writing to a generation that, in his words, had lost the sense of the majesty and of the greatness of God. Lost the sense of the majesty and the greatness of God. So as he looked around, he saw there's a lot of people who are talking about God, but there are few who live in fear of him. There are few who live in awe of God. So make no mistake why he called his work The Knowledge of the Holy, because emphasis on the holiness of God. Now, if you've read that book or not, but that book changed a lot of people's lives. It landed like a bomb in the church, and people began to grab a hold of the things that he was talking about in that book. In 1985, R.C. Sproul wrote a book called The Holiness of God. The Holiness of God. This was, in some ways, like to a new generation after Tozer. And he, in that book, was painting a biblical picture of a God who is awesome in power, a God who is perfect in holiness, a God who is bigger than our estimation of him. And that book changed a lot of people's lives, too. I'd probably have to say mine included. To see God in a radically new way. To desire God, to seek after God, to want to know him. And then in August 28th, 1997, I was in college, and Louis Giglio was preaching a series of messages on my college campus. And there, as he's preaching those messages, the theme of his messages was the glory and the holiness of God. The glory, and some of the things he said were things that I feel like I'd never heard these things before. And here in that moment, I was changed by this preaching about the holiness and the greatness of God. And I remember that date, August 28th, 1997, because it's written in my old Bible that I had when I was in college by next to Psalm 103. I wrote, God is great, exclamation point, August 28th, 1997. And there I surrendered my life to get rid of some junk that was in my life and realized God deserved all of my life and all that I am. And I had all because I had a glimpse of the greatness and the glory of God. In 2003, John Piper was preaching to thousands of young people at a passion conference in Sherman, Texas. And the kids were scattered out over the lawn there before him, and he is preaching on this passage that we're going to look at today, Isaiah chapter 6, and the title of his sermon was A Generation Passionate for God's Holiness, and he proclaimed the greatness and the glory of God to students, to thousands of them there, and that message resonated. It resonated with a generation of young people, and that too changed many people's lives. Or go back in history to the 1700s in America. And I'm going to tie all these stories together in a minute, but consider the 1700s in America. We were a frontier country, and honestly, we were a country that was known for lawlessness and perversion and sin, and there were few who went to church. few people gave thought to God other than a passing recognition that there must be some God out there. That was the American colonies in the 1700s. And of course, there were exceptions to that, many exceptions. But that was the tenor, that was the culture of the American colonies. They were a very lawless place. But in the midst of that generation, a young man, a young preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards had been captivated by the glory and the greatness of God in the Bible. And he began to preach of God's glory. He began to preach of God's holiness in a way that many people had never heard before. And his was the spark that would begin the first great awakening in our country. You see, over and over and over again, people have been changed by a glimpse of the holiness of God. A vision of God that brings us to our knees, that breaks down our pride and our self-sufficiency, and it calls us to worship a God like this, a God who is infinite, a God who is eternal, a God who is all-knowing, a God who is everywhere present, a God who is all-powerful, a God of beauty, just as we sang about just a moment ago, a God of glory. A God brighter than the sun, a God bigger than the universe, a God who is greater than all that is. And when God is seen like that, people are changed. But we live in a time where God is diminished in people's estimation. If you just look around and what people say about God, and I think about A.W. Tozer's and his assessment that his culture had lost a sense of the majesty and of the greatness of God, and that is even more true in our day, isn't it? We live in a time where God is rarely regarded as holy in any way. Instead, God is a curse word in our culture. Thrown around as if it's something profane, as if it's something dirty, and there is no honor, there is no reverence, there is no awe of him in most places. But let that not be true in this place. Let that not be true in our hearts. And let that not be true in our homes, in our families, in our lives, that God is not regarded as holy. You know, we look around in our culture and we say, man, we need the Lord. We need transformation. We need change. And I believe that to be true. But I think that happens when one, when the Holy Spirit of God is at work. But two, I believe it happens when people become aware of the holiness of God. And no doubt Isaiah could relate. Speaking of Isaiah chapter 6 here, in the time of Isaiah, there seemed to be this general sense of religiosity, of belief in God, but little regard for him, little estimation of him in people's lives. People had continually disregarded God and his laws and his instructions as if God was not important to them. And I think about that and I think that sounds familiar, doesn't it? But something happens in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah encounters God, a holy God, and a vision of who he is. And Isaiah, he cannot and he does not walk away unchanged from this knowledge of God. Because you see, there's something that happens when we encounter the holiness of God. God is not changed, but we are. Like Job in the Bible. Remember Job? Because of his suffering, because of his questions, I mean, he wanted to see God. He wanted to make his complaint to God in person. He wanted an audience with God so that he might stand in judgment over God. You hear those in Job's words throughout the book of Job. That's what he thought. By the end of the book of Job, God shows up. And the presence of God is more than Job bargained for. And Job is overwhelmed. And Job falls before God and he says, I've been a fool. And I shut my mouth before a holy God. Remember that? That's what happens to Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6. Aware of the holiness of God. That's what I felt in 1997 on my college campus. That's what began the great awakening in the 1700s in our country. And I hope that's what to impress upon you today, that we are present before a holy God. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 6. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. We're going to just look at the first 8 verses here of Isaiah chapter 6. And this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here I am, send me. And he says, Go and say to these people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, no less than Isaiah do we still find ourselves present before the God who sits on the throne, before the God who is holy, holy, holy. Lord, forgive us that we have regarded you too small in our estimation, too often in our lives. But we pray today, would you be here in power and in glory, that we may again see you for who you are, that we may be changed by that today, like Isaiah so many years ago. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, we live in a time of great fear, don't we? If you look around us, paralyzing anxiety is not the exception. It is the norm in most people's lives today. And there is a reason for that. When you look around us, there is very little fear of God. And when there is no fear of God, there is fear of anything and everything else, you see. You see, when there is not a God who is in control of the world, then you have to understand that you believe that everything is out of control. And if everything's out of control, then there is much to be afraid of. If we don't fear God, then we fear people. We fear our circumstances. We fear the future. We fear disease. We fear suffering. We fear the loss of worldly comforts and pleasure. We fear world war. We fear nuclear oblivion. Right? There are many, many, many things that we can be afraid of when there is no fear of God in our lives. But you see, when we stand before God and we see him, and you know him to be great, and you know that he is seated on the throne, and we bow in fear before such a God, then there is nothing else to be afraid of. In the context of Isaiah chapter 6, the people of Isaiah's day were living in fear. Not the fear of God, but the fear of everything else. And we're told by way of introduction here about for what is about to happen, that this was in the year that King Uzziah died. And that's important. Now, you have to understand that King Uzziah was a great and he was a beloved king for 52 years. 52 years. And so, for most people living, he was the only king they knew. He was that source of stability, that source of provision, that source of protection for them and for their country and for their families. He's the one who had always been there, King Uzziah. And so when King Uzziah dies, people wonder, what are we going to do now? What's going to happen next? What does the future hold for us? What now is going to be our source of protection and stability and provision without King Uzziah? And people are afraid. And if I'm honest, I can relate to that. Sometimes I'm afraid of the future. Sometimes I'm afraid of the direction of our culture and our country for my children and my grandchildren. Sometimes I'm afraid of potential trouble might come our way on the horizon. But notice what is said here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. You see, there's no one on the earthly throne, but that didn't matter. Because God has always been and always will be on the throne overall. And so despite these circumstances, right, despite the things that we do not understand, despite the things that are outside of our control, there is a sovereign God. And he is not for one moment, not for one moment, has anything ever been out of his control. There's a sovereign God. He's Lord over the world, over powers and rulers and authorities, over the power of nature, over the circumstances of our lives, over our future. And we need to know this sometimes, that God is still on the throne. So we look around and the world is out of control, it looks like. It looks like the world is running amok. And we say, what is going on? When a young woman goes into a Christian elementary school with assault rifles in order to kill innocent teachers and children, we say, what's going on? When terrible things happen, we need a vision of God that reminds us that God is on the throne. And he's bigger. He's bigger than whatever we may fear in this life. And Isaiah is given this vision of the glory of God. Who is this God who sits on the throne? And he begins to describe him. And this is not language to describe what God looks like, you see, but what God is like. These are descriptions of power and of authority. These are descriptions of majesty and of glory. And that's how Isaiah encountered God here. You see, a royal robe was a symbol of kingship and a symbol of authority. You used to see somebody in that culture with this fine robe, and you say, that's royalty, right? A royal robe, symbol of kingship and authority. But no earthly king can compare to the authority of the King of Kings on the throne. Look at what he says. Merely the bottom hem of his robe filled the temple. The temple larger than this room that we find ourselves in here together today. A room larger than that could not even contain the outer edges of the garment of the Lord. Can you imagine us today before a throne that large? A throne that from here reaches to heaven. A throne that would overshadow our whole church building. And merely the bottom hem of his robe to simply fill all that is around us. And you understand this is not about size. This is about his authority and his power. So no earthly power, no earthly authority can compare, not even close. And then there in the presence of God, there are seraphim, we are told. Some angelic beings, which if you remember from the Bible, when people encounter angels, you remember what happened? When angels, at least when they're revealed in their glorified form before people, you remember what people do? People fall down before angels and they are afraid of them because angels have a glory about them. But you notice here that these angelic beings of great glory over us, that they fall on their faces before one of greater glory still. You see, these angels, the seraphim, which literally means burning ones, it means the appearance of fire. And there they are, and they pale in comparison to the glory of God. You see what the angels do? These burning flames of fire that are before the throne of God, these things of glory, what are they doing? They're covering their faces before a God who is of greater glory, and they're covering their feet in humility before God, and with two wings they're flying, they're serving before God. And so, again, no doubt we would be terrified if there were a seraphim here, a flying flame of fire, right? But here they are, and they are bowing before the one who is far greater, the Lord. And this has nothing to do with sin, because the seraphim are not sinful, but they're just simply creatures before the Creator. And this is the Creator, you see. And here we get to listen in on their proclamation of what they're saying to God, what they're saying about who God is. And this is what they say: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." That's what they say before God. Holy, holy, holy. Now, interestingly, much later than Isaiah, there's another who's also given a glimpse of the throne room of God and the presence of God and his glory. And that is the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And he sees God on the throne. And there in Revelation chapter 4, like Isaiah, John describes the presence of the glory of God as also accompanied by these angelic beings who are also proclaiming, never ceasing before God, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Okay, that's Revelation 4. You see, there's something important about this proclamation of the holiness of God. Now, we've spent the last couple of weeks in some of the really important passages of the Bible telling us about the character of God, who he is. But listen, this is the only characteristic of God in all the Bible that is mentioned three times in succession like this. He is holy, holy, holy. And so we could say things like, God is all-knowing, God is wise, God is love, but nowhere in the Bible is God described as love, love, love. Only here he is described holy, holy, holy. Now, why is that important? Because you see, in the Hebrew language, they don't have words like very, which can modify an adjective and make it stronger, right? For example, in English, I wouldn't just say Brussels sprouts are nasty. I would say they're very nasty, right? Because we've got that word very, I can add to it. Anybody agree with that? But in Hebrew, they would use a word, they would just repeat it to make it stronger. So I'm sure little Jewish boys and girls around the dinner table, if they were bold enough, would say to their parents that Brussels sprouts are nasty, nasty. And that's what they mean by very nasty, okay? So when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he doesn't have a stuttering problem. You see, what he's doing is he's using the language that says, like, this is really important. This is of the utmost truth. This is of the greatest truth. This is true truth to you. As you repeat it two times. But listen, if you repeat something three times, it is to the infinite degree. It is to the perfection. It is to the completion of something. It is the defining amount. And so we hear that God is not merely holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy. And of course, we can say God is infinitely love. God is infinitely gracious. God is infinitely knowledgeable. But again, this is the only characteristic that is defining of God in this way. What this tells us is that this is at the heart. This is at the heart of what makes God, God. Everything about God is holy. And so we would say his love is holy. His grace is holy. His knowledge is holy. Everything about God is holy because he is holy, holy, holy. So what does that mean? What does it mean for God to be holy? Well, sometimes the word holy in the Bible is used in reference to moral purity, sinlessness. So often the Bible, defilement and uncleanness and sin is that which is the opposite of holiness. And so holiness certainly includes here this idea of sinless purity. And so God is, isn't he? He is separated from every sin in every way. But those around the throne of God are saying, I believe, much more than simply God is sinless. Of course, he is perfectly so. He is without error. He is without sin. He is without darkness. But there is more. The word holy has its root meaning in being set apart, in being dedicated, in being consecrated to something. And so the Bible often speaks of holy things, the things that are used for the worship of God in the temple, because those are things that were dedicated to one purpose only, the glory of God, the worship of God. And so when God is said to be holy, we understand that it does mean that he's pure. It does mean that he's without sin. He's separated from sin. But it also means that he is perfectly and completely dedicated to the magnification and the upholding of his own glory in all the earth. His glory. Because there is no greater glory, you see. That God as God is set apart from the rest of creation, and so there is no one like him. There is none that we might compare to him. There is nothing that is near him. There is nowhere in space nor time, God alone. John Piper declares, or he defines God's holiness this way. He says, holiness is his infinite value as the absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is. Holiness is his infinite value, absolutely unique, morally perfect, permanent person that he is. R.C. Sproul says that God's holiness is that he is infinitely above us. Infinitely above us. Not a little higher than us, infinitely above us. Some have said that holiness is everything that makes God to be God. It sums up everything else we can and we should say about God. But you see, this has everything to do with the glory and the greatness of God when we speak of God's holiness. You know, so often I think that the sun, that is the S-U-N, the sun, is an image of God in our world. The sun gives light. The sun gives warmth for life. The sun is the center around which our world, our planet, revolves, and it holds our planet in orbit. And all of these things in some ways can be said about God, that he is the source of light, that he is the source of life. He is the center of all things around which we are to revolve. But you understand, the sun is 93 million miles away. Isn't that staggering? The sun is 93 million miles away. And yet this afternoon when we walk out these doors, the sun's going to feel hot. The sun is hot from 93 million miles away. The sun is so bright that you can't even look at it with your eyes from 93 million miles away. And I say, God is like that too. Right? You understand that if we were to draw near to God, like if we were to draw near to the sun, like we would be consumed. Right? You remember what God said to Moses? When Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. Remember what God said? God says, nobody can see my face and live. This is why sinful humanity had to be separated from God because of our sin after the Garden of Eden, right? Because otherwise we would have been consumed in the holiness of God. Consumed. Hebrews 12 says this about God, says that he is a consuming fire. You see, here is Isaiah, and this is this kind of recognition here in the presence of God. In the presence of God, Isaiah doesn't run up to sit in God's lap. He's not giving him a hug. He's not taking selfies with God. He's not taking notes here. But the immediate response of Isaiah, of a sinful man in the presence of a holy God, is, woe is me. Because the blazing light of God's holiness exposes every dark place in the human heart. And the language of woe is the language of a prophet, that a prophet would use to declare the judgment of God upon a people. That's what prophets would say. Say, woe are you, for the judgment of God is coming. That's what the prophets did. We hear Jesus use those words, don't we? When Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, God's judgment. The word woe is used ominously in the book of Revelation to refer to God's final judgment upon the world, and it says, woe, woe. But here is Isaiah, and he is declaring judgment upon himself. Woe is me, he says. Now, let's be honest. If we were to meet Isaiah and know Isaiah today, we would say, here is a godly man. A good man, right? By all outward appearances, Isaiah is one of the great prophets in the history of God's dealings with his people. He was a man of God. As we learn in the book of Isaiah, he's a man who sought to live after God, even in the midst of hard things. And so here we would say, here is a good, good man compared to other people. Isn't that often how we think of ourselves? That we're good compared to other people. Maybe even morally better than most. But if we put ourselves in Isaiah's shoes here before the holiness of God, and every sinful thought, every sinful intention, every sinful deed and action in our lives is exposed and is seen as an affront, and it's seen as an insult to the holiness of God. You see, the standard of comparison for us has never been other people. The standard of God's righteousness has always been in comparison to God himself. And that ought to change how we see ourselves, shouldn't it? And so Isaiah's response is that he falls on his face before God, and he confesses, his unworthiness, and he confesses his uncleanness, and he confesses that the grace and the mercy of God, that's his only hope. It's his only hope. You see, this is what we need. In a world where God is considered to be of such little importance, of so little value, and his name is a curse word, where God is mocked and God is disregarded, what we need is a new vision of the holiness of God by which we might live. You see, here is Isaiah, and he is not consumed. It is God's grace that instead of being consumed, he is cleansed, right? He's cleansed from every impurity. He's cleansed from every stain. He's cleansed from every sin. You see, our sin is that which keeps us from God, isn't it? Our sin is that which brings us under the consuming judgment of God. Our sin is that which brings our need of God's cleansing grace to us. And so here's what Isaiah experiences. He confesses that he's a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips. And Jesus tells us that these unclean lips is just a symptom of an unclean heart. Right, that's the root of the problem, isn't it? That's the trouble. And isn't this the trouble in temptation? When we're tempted to sin, so often it's because we don't fear God. We don't remember. We've forgotten his holiness. We've forgotten his presence in our lives. And so often we make light of our sin as if it's just no big deal, really. That's what temptation wants to tell us. No big deal. But the holiness of God exposes the lie of it all, doesn't it? How great is our sin before a holy God? Surely you can relate to the confession of Isaiah that here in this room, before a God who is present here, that we too might say with honesty and transparency, I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But thank God for his cleansing grace, you see. Because here is God with the grace that only God can give. Fire is brought from the altar of God to the lips of Isaiah. And I think it's significant that God doesn't simply say, I'll tell you what, Isaiah, no big deal. That's not what happens here. There is an action of atonement that is painful and it is costly. Can you imagine a red-hot burning coal being pressed against your lips? You know how tender your lips are? and the searing pain of that. That's not pleasant. That's not comfortable. But that is the moment in which the impure is burned away, right? The unclean is purified with fire. This is the cleansing work of a holy God. You see, the holiness of God, it consumes. He is a consuming fire. But when we stand before God in confession and in repentance of sin, it's not we who are consumed, but our sin instead. And like Isaiah, we can hear these words of mercy from God that your guilt, look at what it says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Those are words of comfort. I mean, Isaiah thought he was dead before God, but God gives life. That's what God does for us in the gospel. Yeah, I've often thought it strange, some words that we sometimes sing in a chorus or in a song that we sometimes sing here, and in those words as we sing, Lord, hide me in your holiness. Hide me in your holiness. And I've often thought, that sounds strange. And I think about Isaiah 6, and I think of the holiness of God, and I often think, look, I don't want to hide in your holiness. I want to hide from your holiness because I'm a sinful person. I mean, I want to be hidden from your holiness. And yet there is a sense in which the holiness of God that consumes can be a hiding place for us when our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for. You see, the fear that wants to hide from God's holiness is the fear of someone who is still in their sin. But when your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for, you can find that the holiness of God is your hiding place. So the holiness of God leads to Isaiah's confession, which leads to God's cleansing grace, which opens the door for God's calling in Isaiah's life. And here's the ultimate change in Isaiah's life when God says, who will go for us? Who will declare the word of God to the people of God? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Whatever, God, wherever, God, send me. You see, when we see a God like this, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory. Those are the words of Moses in Exodus 15. After they've gone through the Red Sea and he sees the work of God, and he says, God, you are, who is a God like you? Majestic in holiness and awesome in glory. A God like this is worthy, not just of our Sunday morning worship, but of all of us. Not just of our tithe, but of all that we have. Not just of our passing acknowledgement of Him in our lives, but of our utter and complete devotion to Him. That's what God is worthy of. But you see, that kind of response is only inspired by the knowledge of an incomparably great and holy God who sits on the throne. And we need to know God like that. And Isaiah 6 is foretelling the gospel, right? The gospel is that there is a God who made us, and He is holy, and He is just, and we've sinned against Him, and in our sin, woe is us. But instead of judgment, the judgment that we deserve, God offers a grace that cleanses every sin. And you see, Jesus and His cross is the burning coal that is offered from the throne of God to people of unclean lips. A costly sacrifice that doesn't call us to comfort. It doesn't call us to pleasure. It calls us to experience the grace of God in Christ, and it's calling us to come and follow Him. You see, the holiness of God is not meant to lead us to paralyzing fear, but to the grace of the gospel. That's what Isaiah experienced. And isn't that what we need? John Piper, in that sermon on Isaiah 6, tells of that he was preaching on Isaiah 6 in his church in his early years of his ministry, many, many years before. And that in preaching on Isaiah 6 and the vision of the throne room of God, he had planned on not making personal application. So often, you know, when you're preaching a sermon, you think about a text and you exposit it, and then you want to talk, then you'll talk about application to people's lives. And he merely decided in this message, I want the vision of God to stand for itself in people's lives. So I'm not going to make personal application. I just want people to see God as he is. And later he found out that there was a church member in that congregation that morning who had just found out that his daughter had been terribly abused for the last 3 years, and they didn't know it until that week, and they were devastated. And 3 months later, he came to John Piper and he said, "The last 3 months of my life have been the worst months of my life. Worst months. And only one thing's carried me through. The vision of the throne room of God. And that has been my rock that's carried me through." We too need a vision of God to know him, to carry us through whatever we face. You bow your heads. In the year that King Uzziah died, and still today, God is seated on the throne. And he is a God majestic in holiness and awesome in glory. And the hem of his royal robe would fill this place. And the seraphim who are covering their faces before him are crying out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Would you fall down before him today? Would you give him your everything? Would you be cleansed today by the forgiveness of God offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be made holy in Christ by his blood? Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are in the presence of a holy God, and we are a people of unclean lips. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we ask for your cleansing grace. We ask for your resurrecting power in our lives. We ask for the work of the Holy Spirit that calls us to faith and to obedience, to know you as you are. May we see you, know you today as you are. In Jesus' name.